One day in April this past spring, I was sitting at my desk in Greenville, frantically trying to wrap up one of a variety of research projects, and the phone rang. And my father was on the phone, and he said to me, "Ben, I'm with your grandfather. He has only a very, very short time to live. If you're able to, I would like you to say goodbye to him." I had known Grandpa was sick for some time, but I certainly did not expect that phone call. And as I picked up the phone and began to try to put in words to my grandfather what he meant to me, I was struck suddenly by the bond between us, a man from whom, according to the flesh, I came, a man who had just always been there, big grandpa sitting in his chair as I was a boy growing up, a man who in many ways made my father what he is and challenged me with his example, and a man whom I love. I was aware immediately of the fact that I was this man's grandson, and the thing I wanted to tell him so much is that I was very thankful to God that he was my grandpa, and that God had given him to me to be my grandpa. And as I finished that conversation, and as I've reflected on it since, and I don't think I did a very good job of telling Grandpa what he meant to me, I thought about what it will be like on that day when it is not my grandfather, whom though I love very much, I can never say I knew him intimately, what it will be like on that day when I have to say that same set of words to my own father, whom I know very well. What it will be like to stand at his bedside and try to tell him, as best I can, the bond that is between us and that I love between us, how I will try to express thankfulness for that bond that I have with my father. And I hope that day is not terribly soon, and I will just have to trust the Lord for his grace when that day comes. But there is, if you can imagine it, a bond that is deeper even than those blood ties that become so meaningful to us, however much we may abuse them in life, when death is upon us. And that deeper bond is set before us tonight in the fourth verse of this opening chapter of Titus. "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." We start this evening with the bond between Paul and Titus. I want you to notice this very carefully. First of all, that Titus and Paul share a common faith. Titus, you'll remember from Galatians 2, had been what we might call a gospel test case. He was the one who raised such a ruckus because certain Judaizers in Galatia apparently wanted Titus to be circumcised because it was their belief that you not only had to believe in Jesus, but you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, and Paul would have nothing to do with that. And in the midst of the various controversies that flowed out of that issue, Titus, no doubt, watched and learned very carefully as Paul, perhaps more vehemently than anywhere else in his epistles and in his relationship with others in the church, said that no, if the gospel means anything, it means that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, entirely apart from all the works of the law, including circumcision. And you can be sure that Titus watched all this and learned, and his uncircumcision in his flesh was a mark of gospel liberty for him and for Paul. And Paul says to this young, apparently young man, he says, "Titus, you and I have a common faith. We have the same faith in the same object. You and I, Titus, have this common conviction, and we have a history in this conviction, that God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life, and he promised that eternal life in his Son apart from works. And Titus, you and I believe that so much together that we live together out of that. You and I, Titus, Together we are slaves of God because of that gospel. Together, Titus, you and I seek to proclaim this apostolic good news of a salvation and an eternal life given to sinners in the Son of God apart from works of the law. Together, Titus, you and I seek and aim at the faith, the knowledge of God's elect, knowledge of a truth which results in godliness. You've seen all of this as we've unfolded this. And Paul is saying to Titus, we're together in this life lived according to this gospel that we mutually believe. Together, Titus, we're giving our lives. In fact, we're defining our lives by obedience to God's command to preach this gospel, that at every point in our lives we desire to be proclaiming by word and by deed this gospel of a hope of eternal life that is grounded in God's eternal promise in His Son. We share a common faith. The great, grand, eternal realities of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, Titus, you and I are on the same page in our convictions, and because of that, we are together spending and being spent for this gospel. We have a common faith. But what is most interesting about that is that that common faith produces, secondly, a familial bond. In this faith, which Paul has detailed somewhat in the first three verses, in this faith, he says to Titus, Titus, you are my true son. You and I have a bond, Titus, that is thicker than blood. You and I have a bond, Titus, that in fact is more intimate and is more permanent than the bonds that a natural father has with his son and the son with the father. And that's in fact what, as I think back on it, makes my relationship with my own father really what it is. Because my father, of course, was always my natural father. But as some of you know and know painfully, you can have a relationship with an earthly father that is really no big deal as far as real intimacy and real permanence. But my father was my pastor most of my growing up years. And what really binds me to my father, and the reason I love him, and in fact I aspire to follow him into the ministry, is that my father and I shared a common faith. And more than I was his blood son, I was his true son in a common faith. And that bond went much deeper and is much more permanent than even the natural father-son relationship, as powerful and as intimate and as affectionate as that may be. And what is more, this bond, this father-son bond with Titus, crosses ethnic boundaries. Because it is quite striking to think about the fact that Titus is an uncircumcised Gentile, and Paul is the Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, to us sitting here today, that may be no big deal. But it is no small part of the New Testament message that God has broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. That is something which I think what the so-called new perspective on Paul has actually brought to our attention fairly helpfully, whatever you might think of where they go with it. You read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we always love and get excited, rightly, about Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. By grace you are saved through faith and all of that. And that's awesome and that's glorious. But we sometimes stop at verse 10 and fail to go on to the rest of it, where Paul says that, listen, remember that you all, Gentiles, who were uncircumcision, there was a time when you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants, no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What he's essentially saying there is that one major implication of the blood of Jesus is not simply that it binds man who was separated from God by his sin, reconciles him to God, but it reconciles Jew and Gentile. And God has broken down the middle wall of division. He says that God has established peace and reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints. And he goes on, it's really glorious. God has drawn you into Israel, the true Israel of faith. And in our day, of course, when the world is torn apart with ethnic strife, Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that the gospel is the answer to that, and Paul and Titus are living proof of it? Because if the gospel can reconcile Jew and Gentile, and there has never been a more fundamental ethnic division among men than that one, it surely can reconcile black and white, Serb and Croat, Hutu and Tutsi. There is no ethnic boundary. It cannot dissolve in gospel love. And in fact, that's why we read a moment ago Isaiah 19. There will come a day when Egypt and Israel and Assyria will all be one under the blessing of the gospel that has come through Israel. It's awesome to think about. But I want to ask you tonight, what are the implications of what we've been saying for our body life here in this room this evening? It is obvious that we have here in our little congregation a wonderful ethnic diversity. But I want to ask you that, I mean, I don't think probably there is a great deal of ethnic prejudice here that needs to be overcome by the gospel. Perhaps there is. But do you realize that this bond of a common faith is to cross all boundaries? All boundaries. It is to cross the boundaries of melancholy and phlegmatic, of choleric and sanguine. It is to cross boundaries, other, you know, self-described boundaries of personality, of cultural status, of financial status. It is to cross the boundaries of male and female, as well as the many ethnic and cultural boundaries that we might have here among us. It is to dissolve those, and we are to live out of the fact that we share in this room this evening, and the Church of Jesus Christ shares throughout the world, a common faith which is deeper and thicker than blood and race and so-called personality differences and all the rest. Have you thought about the implications of that for our body life here? I want you to notice how Paul communicates with Titus in this relationship. He steps up to this young man, Titus, and he says, "Titus, you are my true son in a common faith." And then he speaks to him in that bond. And notice, secondly, how he speaks to him. There's the bond between Paul and Titus. But notice, secondly, the blessing Paul invokes upon this young Gentile. He says, "Titus, grace and peace. Grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." What is grace? If someone came up to you on the street and said, "You Christians are always talking about grace, you sing about grace, what on earth is grace?" I love this definition that J.I. Packer gives to grace in his book, Knowing God. He says, "The grace of God is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity. Grace is not awesome because it gives goodness and free love to those who are undeserving. Grace is awesome because it gives goodness and free love to the ill-deserving." And I think that sometimes in our posh American life, we don't always get that. It is not simply that you and I are undeserving, that we've done nothing to somehow, you know, give God some kind of down payment on grace. We have deserved condemnation. That if you and I stood before the bar of God tonight, stripped of all the facades and the masks and, you know, the veneer we put over our depravity, you would see something you perhaps do not see at the moment, and that is that for God to curse you in hell forever and bring you beneath the heel of His wrath is exactly what is you deserve in the very essence of who you are. That's heavy. I wrestle with that. I really do. I really wrestle to come to the place where when the finger of the law of God points at me and I hear the thunder of guilty from Sinai, I say, "Amen." Amen. And that's not the half of it. But the amazing thing is that grace and goodness, Paul says, Titus, grace to you. You hell-deserving sinner, grace to you. Goodness and free love from God to you, Titus. Grace is the source of our salvation. Grace is the guarantee of our salvation. For the convicted Christian, grace is everything. Grace is the air you breathe as a Christian. Grace is your joy in this life. Grace is your hope for the life to come. A convicted Christian just can't stop thinking about grace. He can't stop talking about grace. He'll drive you crazy talking about grace. Because he just can never get over the fact that God abounds in grace to a wretch like me. And Paul says to his loved son Titus, he says, Titus, grace to you, my brother. May you go from grace to grace to grace to grace to grace. May it be ever fresh to you, Titus, the outpouring of the grace of God to you. May it not just be imparted to you, Titus, but may you have eyes to see it, Titus. The grace of God. But it's not just grace, it's peace. He says, Titus, grace, my true son. I mean, the ethnic wall dissolved, my true son in this common faith, you Gentile dog, my beloved brother, my beloved son in Christ. Grace to you and peace. What is peace? What did John Lennon mean when he said, give peace a chance? What is peace? Well, biblically, peace is first of all a status. It is a status in which there has been a cessation of warfare between you and the living God. Where God, in the blood of His Son, has laid down His wrath against you and His warfare against you, and where you, brought to believe in that blood through the Holy Spirit, have laid down your arms against the living God, and you are reconciled as friends and as father and children. It's first of all a status. And Paul is saying to Titus, peace. May you know the cessation of warfare between you, a hell-deserving sinner, and the awesome thrice holy God, peace to you, my son. It is not just a status, though. It is, as we typically speak of it, a state of soul. It is a rare state of soul, I find particularly among Long Islanders, if I may say so. Peace, flowing out of that status in which their warfare between you and God has ceased forever in Christ, it is an inward state of stability. How easily rocked is man? How few that can walk through the billows and the afflictions and the struggles and the trial of life and do so with a peaceful heart that is stable, that is not tossed about all over the place, that is not, you know, it's so easy here on this island, I find, to just sit and be continually complaining about the living conditions. But what of the man or woman who is able to sit and live in Long Island with the craziness going on around you and be at peace, stable within? So, up and down with the gas prices, up and down with the stock market, one more time sitting in awful traffic, peace. But you know what? My warfare with God has ceased. I'm at peace. Tranquility. The thing Westerners know so little of with all the noise we cram into every moment of our lives. Tranquility. Quietness. I am quiet before God because I'm at peace with Him. Health. The Hebrew word shalom. Health in your soul. In a day when, as one friend of mine put it, everybody needs a shrink. The man who knows the gospel, the man who is part of this common faith, he does not need a shrink. He has the Holy Spirit who continually communicates to him in the Scriptures the things of Christ, and he has a soul that is in health, that is full of well-being. This peace is nothing less than that rest for our souls of which our Lord spoke. He said, "You shall find rest for your souls. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you," Jesus said. That's what Paul has in view here. And I was thinking about this in light of the message we heard this morning. My dear brothers and sisters, if the fact that God has chosen you in Christ Jesus, that He has predestined you to be adopted by Him in love, that He has given His Son to redeem you, and is moving all things to the summing up of all things in Christ, and has caused the gospel to be preached to you, and has given you the Holy Spirit, and sealed you for the day of redemption, and given you a down payment of everlasting glory, if that good news will not give you peace, I submit to you, nothing will. Sometimes I wonder if we really believe that. A, because we so often in times when we are unpeaceful do not go running back to that gospel to find our peace. And correspondingly, B, we're always seems as if we're running around trying to lay hold of something in this world to give peace. But Paul says to his son, he says, my true son, grace to you and peace to you. Now, I want to say a word about the gospel in the little things. Because what struck me immediately about this little verse is that this invocation that Paul speaks of grace and peace from God is part of a greeting in a letter. It is part of the stuff of just everyday relationships. This is not a sermon. This is just a letter that he's writing to a young man. Now, we, of course, know it as inspired scripture, but it's just a letter he's writing to a young friend to encourage him as he works in the church. It is sort of the equivalent, this verse, of hello and goodbye at the door on a Lord's Day evening. This is a fairly little thing, this little part in the letter. It's just a greeting. But it's busting over with the gospel. You see, in this bond of a common faith, Paul longs for this grace and this peace for Titus. He prays for this grace and this peace for Titus. And those, that longing and that prayer, they suffuse these words. But then he speaks it to him. He speaks grace and peace to Titus. He's essentially saying to Titus, brother, this is what you need. This is what you need. He can't even get out of his own greeting without saying that. And I want to ask you again what the implications are of that for our relationship here in this body. I want you to search your soul and ask yourself, do you really desire for these brothers and sisters sitting around you this evening, do you really from the heart yearn, and that is the word, it's I hope strong enough, yearn that they may know the grace and the peace of God? Do you yearn for it so much that you pray for that for them? And yes, do you yearn for it so much that you speak that to them in your day-to-day interactions? I'm not talking about sitting down when there's some sort of crisis. I'm talking about just what we say tonight at the door as we leave. My brother, my sister, may the grace of God be with you. May the peace of God be with you. And that flowing out of a prayerful heart. You see, that will take away the awkwardness in our relationships. Frankly, there are some of you who intimidate me. There are some of you that I find a trifle irritating. I'm sure the feeling is mutual. There are some of you with whose ethnic and cultural background I have nothing in common. And sometimes I take your hand at the door and I don't know what to say. But when we speak of the things of the gospel, we are bound together with an eternal bond. I've been struck by stories of Christians who have traveled overseas. I was moved so much by one story. I forget all the details, but Dr. Smith told one time about some Christian who was over in some country in the Far East, and they were in some shop. I don't know if it was Hong Kong or what. But they went into this little shop, and somehow something in that little store indicated to them that this store owner was a believer in Jesus Christ. And somehow, they didn't have any way to communicate as far as human language, but somehow that dawned on both of them. And here these two complete strangers from totally different parts of the world are holding each other's hands and crying and sharing Christ. Because despite language and cultural and national and racial barriers, they had the everlasting bond of this common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they loved one another in that very moment. I have had that with some of you. Had moments when I have shaken your hand and given you a hug, and I know that I love you with a love that is way beyond I have blood relatives with whom I have nothing even approximating that kind of sweetness and desire and love, because we share this common faith. We're going to live forever together because of this gospel. It is this that takes away social club Christianity. And we have an embarrassment of riches in that department, do we not? Hi, how are you? Great, thanks. Good to see you. Take care. Out the door. You could find that in a local social club. But only Christians can take one another's hands and say, my brother, my sister, my father, my mother, my child, grace to you and peace. It reminds me of a story that John Bunyan tells. I'm sure I've shared it with you before. Three or four poor women he's found one day sitting at a door in the sun at Bedford. Listen to what he says. He says, their talk, and you can imagine their heads wagging, you know, and he says, their talk was about a new birth, the work of God on their hearts. Also, how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked how God had visited their souls with His love in the Lord Jesus, and with what words and promises they had been refreshed, comforted, and supported against the temptations of the devil. Moreover, they reasoned of the suggestions and temptations of Satan in particular, and told each other by which they had been afflicted and how they were borne up under his assaults. And I love the way Bunyan ends. He says, and methought they spake as if joy did make them speak. Would God for the day, brethren, when we're not too proud to have that kind of conversation out on the steps in front of this church, you can open up your heart and say, let me tell you of what Satan did to me this week and how my Lord helped me. And that I'm praying for you, that the grace and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we share in this common bond of faith may be with you as you face these afflictions and temptations in this world that is no friend of grace throughout this coming week. You see, it would transform our relationships. Notice thirdly, we've seen the bond, the blessing. Now we come to the benefactor who gives the blessing. Because what Paul is saying to Titus is not a matter of empty words. You know, there's a lot of what my father calls God talk in religion. Christians throwing around terms that are accepted within Christian circles, frankly, carelessly. This is not an illustration of that. This is not, well, this is how I just, you know, I'm Paul, I open all my epistles this way, grace and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. This is not what this is. This comes from Paul's heart, and it is not an empty set of words. It is not a mere wish, because Paul knows, and he has the whole of the Scripture standing behind him, that abounding streams flow into Zion from him who is the infinite, inexhaustible fountain of grace and peace. This is real, this grace and peace flowing into Zion from the God of her salvation, who is the God of all grace. And notice what he says, fully expecting Titus to experience this goodness and love of God, fully expecting him to experience the peace that from it flows. He says, Titus, my dear son, you remember that God is our Father. Grace, Titus, comes from one who loves with an infinite strength, with an infinite tenderness, with an infinite goodwill. That's fatherly love. My daughter experiences this when, as happens all the time, around 2:30 in the morning, she wakes up with a bad dream or something, and she's crying, and she's frightened in her room, and it's dark. And somehow, strangely enough, I find it very strange where I'm standing, I walk into the room, and immediately the strength of my presence as her father, and the tenderness, and I'm immediately moved to tenderness. I can be irritated as anything by having to drag out my bones out of bed one more time in the middle of the night, but as soon as I see that she's frightened, and she's crying, and she needs me, I'm immediately filled with a really, I guess it's a natural tenderness. It feels supernatural sometimes. I'm tender. I want to hold her. I'm full of goodwill. Now, sometimes children can drive you crazy, of course. But when push comes to shove, you'd give your life to those little rascals. If ye being evil, Paul says, Titus, grace from God who is our Father. The Father who is the psalmist said, like as a father pities his children, so Jehovah pities those who fear him. Do you believe that? I don't think some of you do. I'm not sure some of you even have the human template against which to begin to try to scale that height. Because you've had a wretched relationship with your earthly father. But can you believe by faith that God, who is the overflowing, inexhaustible fount of grace, He is your Father. And He pities you. And He is full of tenderness. And He is full of goodwill to you. Paul wants that before Titus's eyes as he speaks to him. And peace comes from knowing God as such. John Owen, you know that I'm fond of John Owen. He says, "This, brothers and sisters, if you can believe this the first time you hear it, you are far ahead of me in faith." Owen says, "This is the will of God, that he may always be eyed, E-Y-E-D, seen, viewed, as benign, kind, tender, loving, and unchangeable therein." And that peculiarly as the Father, as the great fountain and spring of all gracious communications and fruits of love. The love of the Father is the only rest of the soul. You want peace? Like Paul's praying for Titus, pray that you may understand the doctrine of adoption that Pastor Corson so eloquently opened to us this morning. You are beloved children of the Father. When you stand before the Almighty in His power and His fierce, glorious majesty, His holiness, His searing purity, you stand before Him as one who is loved with the tenderness and infinite degree greater tenderness than the love with which I love my little Katie and my little Andrew. Do you believe that? That will give you peace. He says something else. He says, Titus, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, He is our Savior. Grace, Titus, comes from one who has laid down His life for you. It is amazing to me how we doubt this. If on the street tonight, as you and I were crossing the street to get over to the parking lot, somebody rounded the corner going about 45 miles an hour, and I leaped out in front of the car and pushed you out of the way and just got splattered into the pavement by that car. And as they are dragging what's left of me away on a stretcher, I manage to get my mouth open and I say to you, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. I don't think you would stand there and say, I don't know. But that is exactly what many of us do with the crucified Christ. We doubt Him. We really doubt Him. Might I add, I don't think most of you would be particularly apathetic. I don't think you would kind of like, oh, who's that they're dragging away? Huh, that was interesting. You know, someone comes up to you and says, do you see what Ben Miller just did for you? Ben who? No, I think, frankly, if you did that for me, I think I'd probably follow you the whole way to the hospital. I would sit outside your room and I would just cry and pray that God would have mercy upon you for what you had just done for me, out of love. Where is that in our response to the crucified Christ? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And peace, Titus, comes from knowing Him as Savior. When you can say before the throne, my surety stands, before the throne, my surety stands, my name is graven on His hands. Or as Top Lady put it, my name from the palms of His hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on His heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. You want peace? Paul says to Titus, my son, grace and peace from God the Father and from Messiah Jesus, our Savior. I want to ask you tonight, as we think about these things, what would happen tonight if when you got a call, when you got home, you got a call saying that Bob Diekman is dying? You need to say your last words to him. Or Stella Cruz is dying. You need to say your last words to her. Or Dr. Ha is dying. You need to say your last words to him. Would there be an awkward struggle? I think there would. And I wonder if the awkward struggle would be because the reality is that this person is to you a virtual stranger. I wonder if it would be because no gospel words in all the years or months or days that you have spent together in this church have ever passed between your souls. And you would really not know what to say. Or, by contrast, if there would be an awkward struggle because your heart would be so full. The bond between you and this brother or this sister with whom you have worshipped for these months or years would be so deep that it cannot be articulated quickly or briefly. Because you know and you love this brother or this sister. Can you say of the person sitting next to you or those sitting around you tonight, can you say of them, as Paul says of Titus, regardless of their personality, their ethnicity, regardless of their cultural background, which side of town they live on, can you say of them, he's my true father in the common faith. She's my true mother in this common faith. He's my true son. She's my true daughter. He's my true brother. She's my true sister in a common faith. If not, my brothers and sisters, then let this greeting of Paul teach us tonight what a familial bond we have in this common faith. May it open our eyes. May it teach us to yearn for grace and peace for every one of our brothers and sisters in this body, and to pray from the heart for that grace and peace for everyone in this body. And may it teach us to communicate the gospel to one another in the little interactions of our church life together. so that our fellowship in this body, as we are taught in this Christian greeting, may be a very means by which the Father and Jesus the Messiah minister grace and peace one to another in our daily existence in the body of Christ. May God grant this may be so for us in this church. Amen.